told Sherry, I was working on this and realized I had so many. I decided to back up, made up a little chart so that I could at least group them together so you don't have to be thumbing through all over the place. It took me an hour and a half to highlight the outlines to get them all ready so that, like, one person has all the references in Zechariah, somebody else has, so they're kind of grouped together as much as I could. And so anyway, thanks for your help. But I like getting you involved and helping read some of these passages. It's much quicker if I have you turn through them and just some of you just pop up and read them, or just read them when called for as we go through this. We'll be talking about the millennial kingdom tonight and its organization. I had told my wife this morning or yesterday that this is the... I frequently preach a message where I have to interrupt it in the middle, like I did this morning, and say, you know, I realized early on I probably wasn't going to finish it. This is one of those rare occasions where I'll probably have to do it again tonight with another message. So I've got interrupted messages morning and evening probably. As we talk about this, I may split this between point one and point two. So if we're getting to end of point one and it's, you know, five till, and you're saying, oh, I can't believe we're going to be here till 7 o'clock, I won't do that to you, okay? But looking at the organization of the millennial kingdom, the first point has to do with the government of the kingdom, and the second point has to do with the governed. And so it makes a good place to divide if I end up needing to, so don't panic. But if we do end up having to split it, you have to hold on to your outline for about a month and bring it back with those references highlighted to read next time, because I don't want to go back and do all that again and reorganize those, all right? We're talking about the millennial kingdom. We've talked about its necessity. We've talked about some of the characteristics of the kingdom. So tonight, and maybe the next time, we'll be looking at how it's organized, what the scriptures indicate. We don't know all the details by any means, but we have been given enough information. We can get a pretty good idea, at least we get some of the scaffolding, if you will, on how the kingdom is going to be organized. And that's what we want to look at tonight. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we ask that you would bless tonight as we study this topic. We'll be looking at a lot of different passages of Scripture, trying to pull some things together, some ideas from one place or another, some hints here and there on what you have in store in the millennial kingdom and how it will be organized and run, that we can kind of get a grasp of the reality of this kingdom that is yet to come. Lord, I pray that your people will be encouraged through our study tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. We're all going to start in Revelation 19. If you've been looking up your passages for tonight, and maybe you're lucky and all of yours are in point number two, and we may not get there anyway, Roman numeral two. But tonight, I'm going to start by reading Revelation 19, just a couple of verses from this chapter. It speaks of Christ, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and bind us the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the introduction to the government of this kingdom. First point we need to understand is this government will be, for the first time in history, a true theocracy. A true theocracy. Early Israel was established as a theocracy, but with humans on the throne. And God in charge, God ruling through, not even a king at first, just through the judges. He had ruled through Moses and through Joshua and then through the judges. And then he put a king on the throne. And none of that worked very well, because fallen humans always mess stuff up. And so this will be the first time ever that there will be a true theocracy. God will establish on earth a government, a rule that will manifest the authority that has always been his. God has always been on the throne. He has always been in charge. It's just that his control has not always been visible. It's not always, in fact, been dominant, in that he has allowed a large measure of that control to be usurped by Satan. As I mentioned this morning, he has been called the God of this world. It's not that that God's in any danger of being overthrown, or that Satan is in has any possibility of actually taking charge. But Satan has corrupted humanity, and God has given him a little bit of rope. and has allowed him some measure of practical authority over the earth while still answering to God and under God's supervisory authority. But this will be a time when God himself will be in charge. Satan will have been removed from the scene, and he will be manifesting an authority that has always been his in a way that has never before been visible, that's never before been seen. George Peters produced a work called The Theocratic Kingdom. It was published in 1952 by Craigle Publishing House. It's three volumes on this Theocratic Kingdom, and I'm not going to teach my way through his three-volume set, but I am going to give you a couple things from his set here right now. On page 221 of volume 1, he makes some comments on the fact that some writers incorrectly try to describe this kingdom, this theocracy, not as a theocracy, but as a republic. While it has some republican elements, if you will, some elements of a republic, it is not a republic. It's a theocracy with God on the throne. And so Peter says this. He said, it is not a monarch in the sense adverted to by Samuel, that is, of a purely human origin, yet it is a monarchy in the highest sense. It's not a republic, for the legislative, executive, and judicial power is not potentially lodged in the people, but in God the King. And yet it embraces in itself the elements of both a monarchy and of a republic. A monarchy in that the absolute sovereignty is lodged in the person of the one great king to which all the rest are subordinated. But the republican in this, that it embraces a republican element in preserving the rights of every individual from the lowest to the highest. In direction, hence infallible, brings in the blessing that would result from a well-directed, ideally republican form of government, but which the latter can never fully of itself realize owing to the depravity and diversity of man, end quote. I don't know if you followed all that, but his basic point is that any kind of a human republic, man's depravity and the need to cater to various ideas and ideologies makes a human republic impossible to be fully righteous and to really work in a practical sense to protect all rights of individuals and still honor God. So it does. This has some elements of that because the authority is ultimately in God, but it's a monarchy, but it has some republican elements, as we will see, in that there is also a delegation of authority to lesser figures and the protection of individual rights and the respect to the individual, but that's because everybody that's participating is born again. Everybody that's participating is righteous because they are followers of the King. On pages 583 and 584 of volume 3 of his set, he lists and explains 16 reasons why the establishment of a theocracy here on earth is necessary. I'm not going to give you that list. I'm not going to teach you all the way through that list. I'll spare you that, and let me just summarize. He says basically what he's getting at is that the current relationship between God and man and between God and the rest of creation at large has been spoiled by sin, and that will be restored by grace in the kingdom. And for that to happen, it demands that God bring the world and humanity under his righteous rule for his glory and for our benefit. And so he has to bring this kind of a theocracy to the earth while humanity is still living in his ultimate control over the whole earth. And this world in which we live now ain't it. This is not the kingdom with the manifest authority of God. I just don't understand folks who look at this world and say, oh, we're living in the kingdom age, and there's coming an eternal age. I think they've misunderstood the nature of the kingdom as it is described. And so that's what we want to talk about. So it is for the first time ever a true theocracy. Letter B, Messiah is the king. The king in this particular theocracy, in the one and only theocracy that will ever exist, Messiah is the king. Someone have Isaiah 9, 3 through 7.
Thank you. Almighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace, will be no end to the increase of his covenant or of peace. The throne of David and of his kingdom, to establish it with a full.
Thank you. Yeah, that's a great passage. We love to read it at Christmas because it's quoted in the New Testament as applied to Jesus Christ. But he's the child that's born, the son that is given. But we have yet to see the government on his shoulders with him actually in charge, with him bearing responsibility for the government of the earth. That's yet future. It is still to come. Before I go to the next passage in Isaiah, let me read Psalm 2, verse 6, where God himself, Yahweh, declares, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. God will put his king in place. Now, Isaiah 24, 21 to 23. The Lord of hosts reigns. How about Micah 5, 2 through 5? Somebody have that one? All right, I'll turn there. Micah 5, 2 through 5. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. I'll stop there. The scripture leaves no doubt, and we've seen just three or four passages here, but there's a whole bunch of passages that are there you can look up when you get home if you like. No doubt who's going to be in charge during the millennium. It's the Messiah. The New Testament identifies who that Messiah is. It's Jesus Christ. Old Testament doesn't mention him by name. Well, he does tell us, they do prophesy what his name will be. But we find in the New Testament, they didn't want to believe Jesus was the Messiah, but that was the point of his earthly ministry, and that's the point of John's gospel, so that we'd understand he is the one that was promised. He's the Messiah, so that believing them, we could have life in his name. And so this rule that is yet to come was decreed in the Old Testament. And Christ is identified as that ruler in his own claims and through the words of John the Baptist and in the genealogies in Matthew 1 and Luke 1. They make it clear that Joseph was not the literal father of Jesus. He was the son of God. Yet through Joseph and through Mary, who was his literal mother, through Joseph and through Mary, he is heir to the throne of David. He is the one who is the one in whom the promise of the king would be fulfilled. He's the son of David, and he would be the one who would establish that throne forever. But it hasn't happened yet. But in this millennial kingdom, we know that the Messiah is the king. However, then we come to other passages in the Old Testament, like Jeremiah 30, verse 9, that seem to say something else. Who has Jeremiah 39? David, their king, is mentioned in Jeremiah 30, verse 9. What about Ezekiel 34, 23 and 24? There's another passage that says David would be the prince. David would be on the throne. How about Hosea 3, verse 5? Good. Thank you for reading that for us. There's another passage that says David, their king. So how is Christ on the throne and David on the throne? That is a question that has been debated among theologians for a long time. There are three possible answers to the question that have been proposed. I didn't list all three possible answers for you because I ran out of space in your outline. But one of those, and many believe that this is simply a prophetic name for Christ, that it's a forward-looking name for Christ, and he's simply called David. Problems with that, there are a couple. One of them is Jesus is never called David in the New Testament. New Testament never refers to him as David. He's son of David 15 times. He's called the seed of David 3 times. He's called the root of David once and the root and offspring of David once, but he's never called David in the New Testament. He is associated with David as the heir of David, but he's never called David. Furthermore, the expression, my servant David, which appeared in some of the passages we just heard read, that expression in the Old Testament occurs repeatedly, and in every case we can identify for sure, it's speaking of the historic David, not anybody else. My servant David. It's speaking of David the king, the one that we know who was the son of Jesse. Another passage in Ezekiel 46, verse 2, we find that that's only tangentially related to this particular point. The ruler of this kingdom we find engaged in an act of worship. Jesus Christ himself is the object of worship. It would be inappropriate for him to ever participate in worshiping another. And he never, ever does in any context. And so while Christ receives worship in the millennium, he's the only legitimate object of worship. And so performing acts of worship is something he could not do. And so I believe for these reasons that to call this simply a prophetic name for Jesus Christ, that Christ on the throne fulfills this and that those Old Testament references to David being on the throne is only speaking of Christ, I don't think that's the way we should understand this. That's one suggestion that's been put forward by many theologians. I think it's incorrect. Recognizing some of those weaknesses, others have put forward the possibility that it's referring to another son of David that's yet to come, somebody who's living in the time of the tribulation, who comes to Christ as a result of the ministry of the 144,000, or maybe one of the 144,000, and then who comes alive into the kingdom and is elevated to the throne as the heir of David, who would be occupying the throne at that time. Harry Ironside defends that view. This view, I think, also has problems. For one thing, when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, all of the historical birth records went up in flame with it. And those historical birth records have been lost forever. Well, you say, well, God knows who they are. Yeah, God knows who everybody is. But since then, no Jew can make a legitimate claim that sticks to be descended from even any particular tribe, let alone from a particular line. It's impossible for any Jew today to definitively prove they're descended from the tribe of Judah, let alone that they're descended from the line of David. It's impossible because all birth records were destroyed in AD 70. There are private records that were kept, but none of those have been preserved with any kind of authority. So that creates a problem for establishing a line of descent for someone. Well, yeah, you can say, well, God knows who he is and he could identify him, but there would be no paper trail, no way to trace that and prove that. In Jesus' case, it was provable. But it would not be provable in the millennium if that were the case. For another thing, if that's what this is talking about, it's a descendant of David, then we have to understand that the ultimate king that would sit on the throne in the millennial kingdom is some later descendant of David that isn't Jesus Christ at all. And it means Jesus wasn't the fulfillment and the completion of that throne, of that son of David. He wasn't the ultimate son of David. He was just a son of David in that line, and there's a later son of David we're still looking for. That has a myriad of theological problems. And so I don't think that view is tenable either. And so I again subscribe to whatever view is the most literal in the way we understand the Scripture, unless there's something that forces us to a different kind of an understanding. And in this case, I don't think there's any reason to deny the literal view that has David as resurrected and sitting on the throne as Christ's regent. So I believe that number two for this the third point, is that David is the regent in this millennial kingdom. Christ is king. David serves as his regent, as a right-hand man, if you will. David even speaks of that in the Psalms. My Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Only David could sit as regent in the millennium without violating the prophecies concerning David being on the throne. Jesus uses parables in Matthew 19 and Luke 19 that indicate that resurrected saints may have positions of responsibility in the millennium. It is not inconsistent to believe that the one called the man after God's own heart in the Old Testament might in fact be the one who's risen to sit on the throne as regent for Christ. He could lead in worship and still engage in worship as was prophesied and as he actually did when he sat on the throne in his historic reign. So I believe it is David who will be on the throne as regent. He will be visibly there, the resurrected David, serving as regent for Christ. Not to be the one who's ultimately in authority. That authority will still reside in Christ alone. So how could Christ then surrender some authority and delegate it to David? Same way he's going to delegate it to others too, because there will be nobles and governors who will reign under David. There will be others who reign under David. How about Isaiah 32, verse 1? A king reigning in righteousness, princes ruling in judgment. Jesus, you know, it's called, we read that passage at the beginning where he has this title on engraved upon him. He's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, to be a king of kings, there have to be other kings. To be a lord of lords, there have to be other lords. It means he's the high king over all kings. He's the high lord over all lords. There will be kings in other places, lords in other places. They all answer to him. He is the ultimate authority. Think of it as an empire with Christ as emperor and other rulers as subjects who serve him and do his bidding. I think is probably the way we need to understand this. Someone have Matthew 19:28? All right, so there will be some division even right there in Israel. Some who would be having some authority over segments of Israel. So there will be nobles and governors that will reign under David, who reigns under Christ. It seems there will be a number of subordinate rulers in the kingdom's administration. In fact, these rulers are still going to have a lot to do. One individual would have a hard time running everything in their territory. The governor of a state here in the United States has to have other people doing things. He can't do it all by himself. There's a huge bureaucracy even within the state. A large number of people who are carrying out state government responsibilities, and he would just be one of those lesser nobles under the noble who's in charge of the United States, under the king who's David, right? So there's this diffusion of authority as it's dispersed among lesser and lesser rulers. And so I've said that many lesser authorities will also rule. In Luke 19, I haven't asked anybody to read that. It's a long passage. There's a parable of the 10 minas. King James translates it pounds. The faithful ones being granted authority over cities. When the landowner returns, the master returns, and they report on what they've managed to do with what they've been given. They've managed to double it. Some are given authority over 10 cities, some authority over 5 cities. Those are appointments that are rewards for faithfulness in this life. This is something that was anticipated in the Old Testament. Does somebody have Zechariah 3, verse 7? Anybody have Zechariah 3:7? All right, let me go there. Zechariah 3:7, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house, and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. So the Old Testament anticipates that others will be performing responsibilities within the administration of the kingdom. These lesser authorities are going to be vital for helping run the kingdom. They'll answer to higher territorial authorities, and they will answer to David, and David will answer to the king, who is Jesus. So we're getting a picture for this. I think sometimes imagine this is, okay, Jesus in charge, and everybody just goes about their business, and Jesus tells us all what to do. Well, certainly he has that authority, and he has that ability. But he's delegating authority to others to run the kingdom. And it will be a large worldwide empire with an organizational structure so that there will be, you know, ordinary folks will have people to go to with questions or issues, who will have people to go to who can give them guidance, who will ultimately get the guidance from the king. So there will be many lesser authorities who will also rule. Somebody have Isaiah 1:26? Restoring judges. The role of the judges will be reestablished. The role of the judges will be reestablished. That's not the only passage, but that's a key one for understanding that the judges will be reestablished. Not so much for administration. Their role is more the execution of justice. They're more of a judicial branch, if you will, of government. But they will be reestablished. The judges were put in place before the kings were in the history of Israel. But they'll serve as Christ's representatives. He is ultimately the judge as well as the king. This is kind of like what happened with Moses in the wilderness when he appointed magistrates over Israel, and they had responsibility to help. Moses was getting worn out, thereby coming to him with their problems. And so he took the advice of his father-in-law, which was good advice, and he established a system where there were people who had responsibility over the tribes, and they had responsibility within the tribes and families, and so that people had people to go to, so that Moses wouldn't have to answer every issue. He wouldn't have to settle every dispute. He wouldn't have to get involved in everybody's arguments and everybody's disagreements or everybody's questions about procedures or protocols. He had layers of administrators, and this is going to be similar to that. There will be other courts. Not every court case will be decided in Jerusalem before Jesus. There will be cases that will be decided all over the world, and the role of the judges will be reestablished as Christ's representatives. Then we come to letter G, the nature of the theocratic rule. What will this theocratic rule be like? We've looked at some of the structure of it. What about its nature? Daniel 2:35. That last phrase is critical for what we're trying to say here. It filled the whole earth. Did anybody have Zechariah 9:10? Since I looked up Zechariah a minute ago, I figured probably not. Zechariah 9:10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. His dominion will be universal. This kingdom will be truly universal. The Antichrist will try to establish a worldwide kingdom, and he will never bring the entire world under his subjection. He will claim that authority, but there will be pockets of resistance and pockets of rebellion throughout his time on the throne, and his time will be very brief. Christ will be on the throne for 1,000 years. The Antichrist will manage it for about 3.5, right toward the end, where he tries to exert his authority and finds himself in a mess. But this subdivision of leadership over 12 tribes, probably even the authorities over 10 cities or 5 cities, that we talked about earlier, specifically in those contexts, relates to Palestine over Israel. Israel will be the hub of this one world government. It will be the capital country, if you will, with Jerusalem as the capital city of the whole world. The rest of the earth is going to be ruled by the kings and lords over whom Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The nations that bring their offerings to Christ will bring their offerings to Christ and will come to worship Him. But there will be no part of the earth that will not submit to the authority of the King. They'll gladly do so. No part of the earth that won't submit to His authority and recognize the authority of the one true King who's in Jerusalem. So secondly, besides being universal, it will also be a unified government. A unified government. Let me go to Ezekiel 37. I had this in my notes to turn to because it's another long passage. Ezekiel 37, beginning in verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, And you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them for yourself, one to another, into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. When the sons of your people speak to you, saying, Will you not declare to us what you mean by these? Say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. And they will be my people and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them and they will all have one shepherd and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place will also be with them. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Vivid object lesson that Ezekiel often performed object lessons in God's instruction. Did you get that? Two sticks written on one. This is Judah, this is Israel, Ephraim, sons of Joseph. Bind them together. And this is to illustrate that there's coming a time when that kingdom will be reunited. There'll be one king over all 12 tribes. Hasn't been since Solomon. But there will come a time when one king will reign over all 12 tribes. A unified government. Israel and Judah will no longer be divided. There'll be a single national entity. But beyond that, this kingdom will not just be a coalition of independent nations, as if it's like an ultra-modern version of NATO. Or the European Union with a headquarters in Jerusalem. It's not going to be like that. It's not going to be one guy who's nominally in charge with all these independent nations who are kind of trying to decide whether or not they're going to do what he says. That's not the way it's going to be. Jesus will have established a one world government, the one world government for which humanity has been longing forever and has often attempted, never successfully. Jesus Christ will succeed in establishing that the divine answer to international strife is the reign of Christ on the throne. Say, how can we bring peace in the Middle East? How can we establish peace with China? How can we bring peace? We can't. We can do our best to try to make things peaceable and make things work, but only Christ can establish a one-world government that has peace among all the nations, and He will succeed. The rule of Jesus Christ through His regent David and all of their lesser authorities. So it'll be a unified government. Thirdly, it will display inflexible righteousness and justice. Talked about this a little bit last week when we talked about some of the characteristics of the kingdom. How about Isaiah 11, verses 3 through 5? Righteousness and justice, not by what his eye sees or what his ear hears. You understand, it's not that he's ignoring that. It's just that people can present evidence that's false. And people can testify falsely and lie, and he'll know better in every case. You won't be able to fool him with manufactured evidence. That's the emphasis that he's making right here. And I'm going to assume that since nobody had Micah a minute ago, they still don't. Because I know I put all those on the same outline. Micah 5, verses 10 to 15. I'm right? Nobody has that? It will be in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. I will also cut off the cities of your land and tear down all your fortifications. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you will have fortune tellers no more. I will cut off your carved images and your sacred pillars from among you, so that you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will root out your Asherim from among you and destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed. So there will be righteousness and justice. We'll have a divine ruler. You know, without a divine ruler, this has never been possible. Justice systems are only as good as the people who run them and the people who are in charge. And as long as humanity remains fallen and corrupt and the king remains a fallen human, then absolute righteousness and justice cannot ever exist. We'll never know it. Doesn't mean we shouldn't try to accomplish it, but it doesn't mean we should throw up our hands and say, it'll never work, so who cares? But what it means is, no matter how hard we try, there's still a standard beyond what we can reach. And that can only be reached when God Himself is on the throne. And in this kingdom, Christ will be on the throne. No guilty person will be acquitted. No innocent person will be convicted. And DNA won't be the issue. Or how thoroughly it's been investigated. It's the king knows. And he's the judge. It'll be what government is always supposed to have been. It'll be a terror to the evildoer and a comfort and protection for those who do good. As Paul talks about it in Romans 13:3, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Unfortunately, not very many governments actually function that way consistently. Never has there been a human government function that way consistently. But in this kingdom, that's how it'll function. Inflexible righteousness and justice. Fourthly, it'll be characterized by a fullness of the Spirit. This is also something we talked about last time. Somebody have Isaiah 11, 2 and 3? All right, of course, in Jesus Christ, He will always be perfectly in harmony with the Spirit and doing everything exactly according to the Spirit. In David, the resurrected David in the regent and any other resurrected authorities, there will be clear communication of the will of God through the Spirit. And the people, those resurrected individuals will be behaving in perfect harmony with the will of God through the Holy Spirit. In anyone else, it's still going to include a more complete manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit than has ever been possible prior to this, but they still have their sin nature. They still have their fallen sin nature that impedes the communication of the Spirit. And it's not that the Spirit is incapable. It's that humanity's sin and the nature of the fall makes it impossible for fallen humans to fully cooperate with the Spirit. Same problem you and I have today. Others will have in the kingdom because they come alive into the kingdom in their natural bodies. Something we'll say more about when we get to the second point in the outline here. So it's characterized by the fullness of the Spirit, but in the process of inflexible righteousness and justice, the knowledge of the fullness of the Spirit, we find fifthly, it will swiftly and conclusively deal with any outbreak of sin. Isaiah 29, 20 and 21. Anybody have that? That's a pretty explicit statement on the exercise of justice, the necessary manifestation of that inflexible righteousness and justice, that when there is an outbreak of sin, it'll be dealt with immediately. It's like Christ saying he will rule with a rod of iron. There's no necessity for a rod, let alone a rod of iron, if there's no possibility of sin. But the point is that when there is an outbreak of sin, he will deal with it, and he'll deal with it swiftly, and he'll deal with it conclusively. That's good news for the person who wants to do right. It's bad news for the person who wants to do wrong. We'd like to live in a neighborhood where any evil doers would be punished immediately, and it wouldn't be allowed to sit there and fester, and people wonder who really did it, and will they ever catch him? The neighbors know who did it, but will the authorities figure it out? Nobody in the kingdom will ever have to worry about that, because sin will be dealt with swiftly and conclusively. It'll still exist, because other than the few of the folks who are in authority, the population's still living their natural lives. They'll be reproducing children for a thousand years, and those kids are going to have to come to Christ, or they'll be lost. But for the first time in the history of creation, true justice and true righteousness will be enforced in the kingdom. Finally, number six, it will endure eternally. It will endure eternally. Daniel 2:44. And how about Daniel 7:14 and 27? You say, okay, wait a minute, I thought we were talking about the thousand-year reign of Christ in the millennium. Now you're saying it's going to endure forever. My point is this, that the characteristics of the thousand-year reign will transition into the eternal kingdom after the final purge at the conclusion of the thousand-year reign. We've talked about that with the judgments that will occur at that time. The government of the eternal kingdom seems seems to remain unchanged, essentially. It will move into that without a complete overthrow or overhaul of the government. Its character will be enhanced because it will remove completely sin. It will remove completely all of the effects of sin, any sickness, any death, any rebellion. All of that will have been dealt with, and the kingdom will have been purged, and then it will continue in a glorified condition for all eternity. So the characteristics of the millennial kingdom seem to be continuing on forever. Again, we sing songs about a mansion over a hilltop as if, you know, God's in the throne and everybody's just kind of out there on their own patch of ground somewhere. But it's a kingdom, a real kingdom, which involves administration and it involves a social structure. It involves a culture. We can only guess at what some of those things may be like, but we're told enough to know that it's going to be glorious, and we'll consider more as we go on. But I'm going to break here. As I said, I would need to. I knew I would. It's even later than I thought it would be. And we'll talk next time about the governed in this particular government. So if you didn't read anything tonight and you've got an outline with things highlighted on it, please remember to bring that back. David, I'll get from you the outlines that still have highlighting on them so we can put them out there for next time so others who might be done can pick up an outline and help us out with reading the scriptures that we'll call for in the remainder of this study. Let's close with prayer. Father,